The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
The scripture this morning is taken from Matthew chapter 7, starting at verse 28 and going right through to Matthew 8, verse 27. So Matthew 7, verse 28 to Matthew 8 through 27. Let's hear God's word. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion Jesus said, Go. Let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Another of the disciples said to him, But Lord, let me go first and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went out and woke him, saying, Save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Then he rose and rebuked the winds of the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. You'll notice I'm not wearing any glasses this morning. A few weeks ago, when I was getting into the car to drive home, I put my glasses on the roof of my car to put Samuel in his car seat and drove home, and the glasses did not make the trip. I do have a backup pair, however, and that backup pair is sitting on my desk at home this morning. So I feel sort of like that blind man that approached Jesus in Mark chapter 8, and Jesus healed him. And he said, Lord, I see people, but they look like trees walking around. And it's not quite that bad, but you do look a bit blurry to me this morning. But I think actually that account is significant because Jesus heals him a second time so then he can see clearly. And actually this is my prayer this morning that as we conclude our series on the Sermon on the Mount and we reflect on the identity of the Jesus who preached that sermon, my prayer is that we would see him more clearly this morning. So I mentioned last week that my conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount would be a two-part conclusion, a two-part sermon. Last week was the first part, and we considered Jesus' final words in the Sermon on the Mount, his exhortation to obedience. He warns us that not everyone who says to him on that day, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of our Father in heaven. And then he warns us about those who hear but don't do his words. So he says those who hear his words and do them are like the wise man who built his house on the rock. When the storm came, the house stood firm, for it was founded on the rock. But Jesus warns us, those who hear my words and do not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. When the storm comes, the house falls, and great is the fall. So the Sermon on the Mount is not just a sermon for us to listen to and learn and understand. It must be put into practice. And Jesus' final exhortation to us is an exhortation to obedience. This morning we consider the final two verses in Matthew chapter 7. Here Matthew tells us the crowd's response to Jesus' teaching. He says that the crowds were astonished at his teaching because he taught as one with authority, not like their scribes. So who is this man who astonished the crowds and who commands our obedience? That's the question that we consider this morning, the question of Jesus' identity. And I want to consider this question by looking at two statements that Jesus makes in the Sermon on the Mount, and by considering two deeds, two acts that Jesus does immediately after the Sermon on the Mount. So we have in Matthew chapter 5 to 7, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching, we have his words. But then in Matthew chapter 8 and 9, we have Matthew's account of a series of deeds that Jesus does, a series of acts. And we need to consider these two things together, both his words and his deeds. So we do that this morning. Two statements, two deeds. So first, the two statements. And the common theme in both of these statements that Jesus makes is the first person pronoun. I'm sorry to throw out some grammatical terms here, but the first person pronoun. I, my, me, mine. It's significant the way that Jesus refers to himself in the Sermon on the Mount. So the first statement that Jesus makes that's worth our consideration is, "You have heard that it was said by others, but I say to you." Six times this is repeated in Matthew chapter 5. And we'll do some review because this is the conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount. So six times Jesus says this. "You have heard that it was said of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with us, angry with his brother, will be liable to judgment. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. Again, you heard that it was said of old, 'You shall not swear falsely.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all. You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the left cheek also. And finally, you have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." Now, to appreciate the significance of Jesus' statement here, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you," we need to compare his manner of teaching with his contemporaries, the scribes. So the scribes in first century Israel were the teachers of the law. These were the ones who studied the law and taught the law. But the way that they taught was not on their own authority. Their teaching wasn't grounded on their own authority. How they taught was by citing others. So they would cite other experts, and they would cite the teachers of old. So for example, if they were explaining the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, they would say, so-and-so said this, so-and-so said that. They would just cite all of the experts in the past. And you would just receive a bunch of citations from the experts and go away to ponder those. But notice, this isn't what Jesus says. Actually, it's the opposite. He says, you've heard what it was said by others, but I say to you. This is why the crowds were astonished, because he taught as one with authority, not like the scribes. But we also need to consider the way that Jesus taught in comparison with the prophets of the Old Testament. And if you read through the Old Testament, the prophets are always speaking on behalf of God, but notice they introduce what they say with a phrase, "Thus says the Lord." Always they say, "Thus says the Lord." So the prophets in the Old Testament are careful to distinguish their words from the words of God. Even Moses himself is careful to distinguish his words from God's words. But notice what Jesus says. He does not say, "You have heard that it was said, but thus says the Lord." No, he says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you, I say to you." This is significant. Jesus is speaking on his own authority, and he speaks directly to the crowds in the first person, "I say to you." He doesn't distinguish his voice from God's voice. He speaks as though he were God. And the Sermon on the Mount is just not Jesus' exposition of God's law. It's Jesus pronouncing God's law. Jesus isn't just a teacher of the law like the scribes. Jesus is the lawgiver, the divine lawgiver. The second statement I want to consider comes at the end of the sermon, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Now, one of the things that we've emphasized throughout the Sermon on the Mount is the way that Jesus directs our attention towards our Heavenly Father. And this is why the Lord's Prayer is at the center of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is directing our attention to our Father who art in heaven. And in Matthew chapter 6, that middle chapter of the sermon, Jesus refers to the Father 12 times. 12 times he points us to the Father. So this is his emphasis. Our Father in heaven, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But notice what happens in chapter 7. In chapter 7, the Father is only referred to twice. And in the passage that we just read, Jesus refers to his Father once, and then he refers to him as my Father, and he refers to himself 7 times. So in the middle of the sermon, Jesus is directing our attention to our Father in heaven, but towards the end of the sermon, he's directing our attention towards himself. So you see the significance here. If we're to direct our gaze to our Heavenly Father, then we must direct our gaze to Jesus himself. We seek first the kingdom of God by seeking first our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's more. There's more to this short statement about those who will come to Jesus and say, "Lord, Lord." Because Jesus says, on that day, many will come to me and say, "Lord, Lord." And I will say to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Now, that day that Jesus is referring to is the last day, the day of judgment. No wonder the crowds were astonished at what Jesus said, because God is the judge, and God would be the one who would judge us on the last day. And here Jesus is saying, on that day, many will come to me, and I will pronounce judgment on them. And this is one of the great themes of Scripture. Scripture celebrates the fact that God is judge. The fact that God is judge is good news. We should be grateful and celebrate the fact that God is the judge of this world and that He will judge sin and evil and death. And all those Psalms that in the 90s, Psalm 96, for example, celebrates the fact that God is judge. He is the judge of the world, and on that day, He will judge the peoples with equity. And now listen to also what Isaiah 33 says. Isaiah 33, verse 22. The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. It's very simple, very straightforward. The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Now, this unknown man, this carpenter from Nazareth, has just stood before the people and declared himself to be the lawgiver. And now he declares himself to be the judge. Is he not also then the king? And will he not be the one who will save us? Listen to what else Isaiah 33 says. Because Isaiah 33 is a prophecy about the coming kingdom of God to Israel. It looks forward to that day when God would come as judge and lawgiver and king and savior. And we've just seen this short statement in Isaiah 33, verse 22, that identifies God as these things: judge, lawgiver, king, savior. But in verse 23, we read that on this day, when salvation comes to Israel, the lame are singled out. The lame will receive the inheritance, all of the blessings and the riches of the kingdom of God. And then in verse 24, we read this: and no inhabitant in Israel will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. Now, what do we read in chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew's Gospel, immediately after the Sermon on the Mount? We read about Jesus healing the sick. And then what do we read? Matthew chapter 9, a lame man approaches Jesus. And Jesus says to that man, your sins are forgiven. Get up and walk. So you see what's happening here. In just three verses in Isaiah 33, we have a picture of the kingdom of God. God is declared to be the judge and the lawgiver. And in Matthew 5-7, Jesus presents himself as the judge and the lawgiver. In Isaiah 33, we read that the judge and the lawgiver is also the Savior. He will heal the sick. He will forgive us our iniquities. In Matthew chapter 8 and 9, Jesus heals the sick, and he forgives us our iniquities. So, we see that we must understand the Sermon on the Mount in the wider context of Matthew's Gospel. Both what he says and both what Jesus does is significant. So we've considered two things that Jesus says. Let's now reflect on two things that Jesus does. And they come from the chapter that Lucy read for us: Jesus healing the leper and Jesus calming the storm. And you'll notice how short these accounts are in Matthew's Gospel. Just a few verses, a brief encounter with a leper, and this brief narration of Jesus calming the storm. But they're hugely significant. So Matthew chapter 8, we read this about Jesus and the leper. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him, and behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Now, leprosy was a disease that made a person unclean. And because of this, it separated a person from the people of God, and it separated a person from God. To be a leper was to be cursed. In the Old Testament, the law of the Old Testament, we have very detailed prescriptions about leprosy. And if you flip through your Bibles, you can do this during the week if you wish. Leviticus chapter 13 and 14 are all about leprosy. And they're long chapters. It's 118 verses. In my Bible, it's 4 pages, 8 columns of text, all on leprosy. And yet, when we read through the Old Testament, we don't read about many people having leprosy. There's two notable accounts of leprosy in the Old Testament. The first is in Numbers chapter 12. And there we read that Miriam, that was Moses' sister, and Aaron were complaining. They were complaining and saying, why does Moses get all the attention? Hasn't the Lord also spoken through us? And we read that God heard about their whining and complaining, and he called a meeting with Moses, Miriam, and Aaron. And so they entered into the tent of meeting, and the cloud descended. And God explained to Miriam and Aaron, Moses is unique because Moses speaks with me face to face. And then the cloud is lifted and God departs. And behold, Miriam has leprosy. And Aaron cries out to Moses, Lord, don't let her be punished because of our foolishness. And Moses doesn't then heal Miriam. He pleads to God. And he says, God, please, God, heal her. Please. And God tells Moses to send Miriam out of the camp for 7 days. And after 7 days, she would be healed and she could enter the camp again. The second notable account of leprosy is in 2 Kings 5. In 2 Kings 5, we read about a Syrian general named Naaman. And Naaman has leprosy. And his slave girl, who's an Israelite slave girl, tells him about a prophet in Israel who can cure him. And so Naaman goes to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel cries out, who am I? Am I God that I can cure leprosy? But then Elisha, the prophet in Israel, hears about Naaman and invites him to come and see him. But Elisha doesn't go and meet him in person. He sends a servant to go and meet this leprous man. And the servant tells Naaman, go into the Jordan River, wash 7 times, and you will be cleansed. Now, let's compare Matthew's account of Jesus and his encounter with this leprous man with the accounts of Moses and Elisha. So you'll note that when Miriam gets leprosy, Aaron pleads with Moses, my Lord, don't punish her because of our foolishness. But Moses doesn't turn and cure her. He pleads with God. Now compare this with the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has just warned us about foolishness. And then he meets a leprous man. And when the leprous man says to him, Lord, if you're willing, you can cure me. Jesus doesn't then turn to God and plead for that man. He says, I will. And he touches him and he's clean. And notice that Miriam had to stay outside of the camp for 7 days. It took 7 days for her to be cured of her leprosy. What does Matthew tell us? Immediately, the man was cleansed of his leprosy. Compare the account with Elisha. Naaman had to wash in the Jordan 7 times. It's a very elaborate process to be healed from leprosy. Jesus, in an instant, cures this man. And notice that Elisha wouldn't meet with the leprous man in person, but Jesus reaches out and touches him, and instantly he's cured. Someone greater than Elisha and Moses is here. Now this account gives us great comfort because we've just been warned about those who are foolish, like Miriam and Aaron. And we've been warned about the impending destruction on such people. And we've been warned about those who come to Jesus on the last day and say, Lord, Lord. And Jesus says to those people, depart from me. I never knew you. These are terrifying words to us. And if you're like me, you say to yourself, I don't cut it. I don't have the integrity that Jesus requires. I listen to his teaching, but I can't obey it faithfully. I'm cursed. I'm unclean. But listen to the account of the gospel. Behold, a leper. And that leper cries out to Jesus, Lord, if you will, you can heal me. And Jesus says, I will. Be clean. This is good news for us. I know that last week we had these stark warnings of judgment, destruction. But let's read the gospel, because people who are cursed come to Jesus and Jesus blesses them. Jesus has just warned us about curses, but now He blesses us. This is good news for us. There's a leper who comes to Jesus, and Jesus reaches out, touches him, says, "I will. Be clean." God does not depart from us. Psalm 34, the Lord is near the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit. Now, the second deed, Jesus calming the storm. Let me reread it. Matthew chapter 8, 23 to 27. "And when Jesus got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?' Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, 'What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?'" Now, Jesus' disciples, these men in the boat with him, were Jewish men. They grew up hearing Torah read to them around the supper table in the synagogue. Year after year, they celebrated the Passover, the meal that remembered that great act of salvation when God delivered his people from slavery in the Exodus. And what is one of the most marvelous moments in the Exodus? The people are hemmed in. You have the sea in front of them and their enemies pursuing them behind. And what does God do? He commands the wind and the sea. And the sea parts and the people are delivered. They pass through on dry land. No doubt, these Jewish men, who are also, by the way, fishermen, who make their living on the sea in a boat, no doubt they had cried out to the same God of the Exodus when they'd been in storms in the past, crying out to God saying, "Lord, deliver us." And actually, there's a psalm, Psalm 107, which recounts all of the marvelous works of God, celebrates his steadfast love and faithfulness. And there's a section of that psalm which is about people who make their living on the sea, just like the disciples who were fishermen. Listen to what Psalm 107 says. This is verses 23 and following. "Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, they went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wit's end." This is the description of the disciples in the boat. "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were calm." This is a psalm that celebrates God's authority over the wind and the sea. And here are these men in a boat with Jesus. And this is what Jesus does. No wonder they marveled and said, "What sort of man is this?" Now, like the account of the leper, this account also gives us great comfort. Jesus has just warned us about the foolish man who listens to what he says but doesn't do it. This man will be like a man who builds his house on the sand. And when the storm comes, the house will fall. And if you're like me, when you hear this warning, you think to yourself, "I'm doomed in this storm. I don't have the integrity that Jesus expects. When that storm comes, I will be terrified and I will be swept away." But what happens? The disciples, who are of little faith, find themselves in a storm and are terrified. And Jesus rebukes the winds and the sea, and the sea is calm. Now, I don't want to lighten the gravity of Jesus' warning at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. We must listen to that warning. Not everyone who says to him, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who do the will of his Father. And we must always be critically examining ourselves to see whether we are
like Miriam and Aaron, coming before God and saying, look what we've done. We must be careful. We must never do that. We can't be presumptuous. On the other hand, we must remember the picture of the disciples in that boat, in the storm. And we are all of little faith. But, nevertheless, we cry out, Lord, save us. We're perishing. This is the gospel. It's not a word of despair. It's a word of hope and salvation. So let's critically examine ourselves and make sure that we're not being presumptuous. But let's never lose sight of the good news that God's word proclaims. Listen to Paul's summary of the gospel in Titus chapter 3. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The Gospel of Matthew records for us the words and the deeds of Jesus of Nazareth. Those who heard Him speak were astonished, and those who saw what He did marveled. Who is this man who speaks with such authority? He is God incarnate, the lawgiver and the judge. Who is this man who heals and forgives sins, who makes the leper instantly clean by a simple word and touch, and who rebukes the winds and the sea? It is the God of Israel, the God of the Exodus, present with His people. In the Gospel of Matthew, we read about a man who speaks and acts as though he were God. Now, what's truly remarkable about the Gospels is not just that they tell us about a man who both spoke and acted as God. It's that they also tell us this man was handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, that he was condemned to death, and that he was then handed over to the Gentiles to be beaten, mocked, and crucified. The lawgiver is accused of being a lawbreaker. The judge is condemned to death. The man who spoke with divine authority in the Sermon on the Mount stands in silence before earthly authorities. The man who healed the sick, cast out demons, raised the dead, commanded the winds and the wave, is arrested, beaten, mocked, crucified, and buried. He who pronounced a curse on us is now cursed in our place. But that's not the end of the gospel account. This same Jesus who was crucified and buried was raised on the third day. And this same Jesus said to His disciples, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to Me. And He ascended to the right hand of God on the 40th day. And this same Jesus says to us, behold, I am with you to the end of the age. And He sent the Holy Spirit of God on the 50th day. This is the gospel. If you go downstairs to the library, there's a painting there of a lonely woman clinging to a stone cross in the midst of wind and waves, in the midst of a sea storm. Now, I appreciate the sentiment of that picture, but the sentiment is wrong. The sentiment is wrong. I'm not strong enough to hold on to the cross when the storms of life come. And the gospel is not that there's a rock to hold on to. It's not that I'm holding on to the cross. The gospel is that Jesus is holding on to me. That's the good news. I can't hold on to the rock. I don't have the strength. But Jesus is holding on to me. I mentioned last week that Jesus is the good physician. In his teaching, he gives us both the diagnosis and the remedy. That's true. I like that analogy. It's true. But my problem isn't that I'm sick and I need medicine. My problem is I was dead and needed life. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 2. He says, "We were dead in our trespasses and sins. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." My dear brothers and sisters, the picture of the Christian life is not of a lonely person clinging to the cross in the midst of the storm. Don't get me wrong. Both the wise man and the foolish man experienced the storm. We will experience the storm. Jesus says, in this world you will have tribulation. But Jesus also says, take heart, for I have overcome the world. The picture of the Christian life is not of the lonely person clinging to the rock. It's of the communion of saints seated in the heavenly places, Revelation chapter 5, singing a new song. "Worthy is the Lamb, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.